Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. If you would turn there in your copy of scripture or follow along on the screen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. And now, O Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear in the preaching of your word, that we would conform our lives to your word. It would be quick to love your word, quick to obey your word, be refreshed by your word and its encouragement. We pray now for Pastor Logan, that you would sustain him in the pulpit as he proclaims your word, that you would keep him from error, and that truth would go forth to our hearts, that those who are believing may be encouraged, and that those who are unbelieving may be convicted and brought to the truth of the gospel. So we ask for your favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, now, there I am. It's good to be back with you again. Well, this week we're going to pick up where we left off about 3 weeks ago in our study of the book of Ephesians. If you remember back when we began to take a look at this section in which Paul is wrapping everything up. He is bringing the ethical section of this book and the letter in its entirety to a close, and he leaves his readers with a final admonition to engage the battle that is the Christian life. But if you have been paying attention, you may have noticed something of a contrast between the way that Paul opens this book and the way that he is concluding this book. In the opening, he began by declaring to us of all the blessings that God has lavishly bestowed upon us by his grace. And as he moves through that in chapter 1, you begin to see that all of that was made possible because of the victory that was won at the resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we talked about last week, the resurrection changes everything. And in the book of Ephesians, we even see that on a cosmic level. Because through the resurrection of Christ, Christ became victorious over Satan and over all of the demonic powers. In chapter 1, Paul prays, actually, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. And then he says this in verse 20, "The same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." The fact is, through the cross, through the resurrection, Christ has defeated Satan and his dark army completely. The victory has already been won in Jesus. It has been established in Christ, and it is irreversible. And Paul makes that very clear from the beginning of this book. Yet here we are, we come to the end of this book, and we find ourselves being admonished to engage the battle with these evil forces. What are we to make of this? Well, a common illustration that has been used over the years by many preachers, and I think it's good, it's helpful, I'm going to use it too, is to look at what happened during World War II. The most important 2 days of World War II were called D-Day and V-Day. V-Day was the day that the Allied forces formally declared victory in May of 1945, and the war was over. Victory was sealed. It was done. But the war was actually not won on that day. When historians look back at the point of victory, they don't credit V-Day. They credit D-Day, which was almost a year earlier in June of 1944 when the Allied forces invaded Normandy. Everyone knew that if they could take this beach, if they could establish a beachhead, it would be over. It would be over for the Germans. And in fact, we all know what happened. With a devastating loss of life, they did in fact establish a beachhead and secure the victory over the Germans. However, despite that, that war had raged on for another year after D-Day, and some of the bloodiest parts of that war took place in that in-between time, in between D-Day and V-Day. It's not an exact parallel, but it is very similar to our lived experience in the Christian life. D-Day has already come. The war has already been won. Christ has defeated Satan. It is not contestable. It was an absolute victory, and all things have been placed under his feet. But V-Day is still yet to come. And it is coming. The day in which that victory will be brought to its consummation, and the victory will be visible for all to see for all of eternity. But in the meantime, as those who belong to God, we must fight against a raging and defeated foe. And we do not want to be an unnecessary casualty as we await the return of our Savior and the summing up of all things. So we must fight. We must engage the battle. Now, the last time we were together, we looked at verses 10 through 12, and we discussed that the source of our strength for this fight does not come from within. It does not come from us. No, we are commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The source of our strength is Him. The source of our armor, our weaponry is Him. But we also looked at our enemy and his goals and his tactics. Well, this week we're going to pick up at verse 13 where we left off. And we're going to see two more aspects of our Christian fight that we have to understand in order to stand victorious. We have to understand the objective of our fight, and we have to understand the means by which we achieve that objective. In other words, we have to know what our aim is and how it is that we get there, what the tools are that we use to achieve our goal. And obviously, the tools are the whole armor of God. Now, we are not going to get to every piece today. I tried, but I wanted to do each piece justice. So today we're going to be looking at the first three pieces of armor. But all of these things are things that we have to understand in order to survive the battle, in order to live a faithful Christian life. So let's start with understanding our objective in verse 13. In verse 13, our aim is very clear. Read with me. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul says, "Therefore," connecting us back to the previous sentence in verse 12, in which he reminded us that we are in this war, not against flesh and blood, not against other people per se, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, church, we are in a war, and it's going on around us at all times. There's never a time in which this war is not raging. However, I think we do need to be clear on what we're talking about here. Very often, because of the charismatic movement, when people think of spiritual warfare, they often just think of having some kind of weird, demonic, spiritual experience in which you declare authority over demons or you start binding the devil. That is not what is going on here at all. Now, that is not to say that there are not supernatural things going on in the world, and there are not supernatural beings at work in this world. There indeed are. But the majority of the warfare that we face comes through the world's system all around us and the powers that are behind it. And this world's system and the powers that are behind it are dead set against us. They are against the church. Why? Because they are dead set against God and His rule and His ownership over this world. This is why Psalm 2 opens the way it does, acknowledging the rage and the warring against God and against His anointed, His Son. Listen to the opening of Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The world hates us because the world hates God. But make no mistake about it, much of the spiritual warfare that we will engage in our lives comes through people. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He is not saying that spiritual attacks do not come through people. He is not saying that there are not people who are operating as our enemies in this world. There indeed are. So much so that I would say that's even the normative. It's the primary source of our opposition. Paul, of all people, knows this. I mean, just think about where he is writing right now. He is sitting in a Roman prison, shackled in Roman chains, placed there by a Roman guard, people who hated him, hated his message because they hate God. Same thing we talked about last time we were together when we looked at the church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation. Jesus told them, Revelation 2:10, "The devil is about to throw some of you in prison." Now, by that, he did not mean that Satan himself was going to somehow manifest himself physically in some physical form and actually throw them in prison. No, he was talking about people through whom Satan was working. Another place we see this is 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul is writing his final salutations to Timothy, he says this, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself." Why? "For he strongly opposed our message." Alexander the coppersmith was acting as an agent of Satan, warring against not Paul, but God. He was opposed to the gospel. He was opposed to the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the fact is, Satan is working through people to accomplish his agenda and to wage war against God. And Paul talked about this already in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, he said, the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan, is now at work in the sons of disobedience, unbelievers. So we need to understand very clearly that the spiritual warfare that we typically go through comes through other people. And we need not pretend otherwise. An honest look at church history will tell you the very same thing. And that doesn't just pertain to physical persecution. Satan uses people in a variety of ways, whether it be persecution or to sow discord or to lure or to entice to sin or to provoke to anger or to distort the truth or just even merely to distract. So many ways that people can operate as agents of darkness, and often they just don't even know it. Well, if that's the case, then we need to ask, well, then what did Paul mean when he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood? If the majority of our opposition actually comes through flesh and blood, through people, why would he say that? Well, the answer to that is, it is precisely because most of our opposition is going to come through people that he says this. He is reminding us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood because the temptation would be to think that we do. The temptation would be to see people as our ultimate enemies rather than the spiritual forces of evil that are at work in them, trying to destroy our souls. And when we do that, that brings two dangers to the table. First, we will see people, if we see them as our ultimate enemy in that manner, we'll no longer see them as souls who need the gospel as much as we do. Look, we are never called to love our ultimate enemy, Satan. You can hate him with all the hatred you can muster, and that's totally legitimate. But you are called to love the people who function as your enemies in this world. Christ commanded that of you in the Sermon on the Mount. So we must love even our enemies. And we cannot see them as our ultimate enemy. But the second danger would be then to confuse our mode of warfare. Our warfare is not a physical one. We are not engaging the fight on a physical level, which undoubtedly, since these attacks were coming on a physical level through flesh and blood, would have been the temptation. The temptation for a persecuted first century believer or any believer would be to respond in kind, just like Peter did on the night that Jesus was arrested. What did he do when they showed up? He took up a sword and he lopped off the ear of the high servant's or the high priest's servant. And Jesus rebuked him for it. When it comes to fighting the kingdom of darkness, those are not our weapons of warfare. We don't physically wrestle against flesh and blood, though there may come times where that is a very real temptation for the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says the same thing. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. See, we're waging a very different kind of war with very different weaponry. And we're about to get into that. But our objective in this war is very clear. Look again at what he says, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The goal, the objective of our warfare is to stand firm, to stand against the kingdom of darkness and to stand firm. In fact, look how much he repeats this in very short order. He uses the same word in four different ways. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. and having done all, to stand firm. And then verse 14, stand therefore. Four times, same word, different forms. Paul is making it very clear that our objective is to stand as God's chosen people, to stand firm against the kingdom of darkness. And this word is not just defensive in nature. Now, it certainly contains that. It certainly has in it the idea of survival, of perseverance, of not shrinking back. It is our goal to persevere in the faith, to survive spiritually, to hold our ground and maintain the faith during the onslaught of the enemy. Absolutely, that's our objective. But we need to understand that this word is also used in times of taking an offensive stand, to push forward and to take ground. And we're going to see that some of our armor, some of our weaponry is defensive, and some of it is offensive. But whether we are in an offensive position or a defensive position, our objective is to stand. In simple terms, our objective is to remain faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the truth of His word, and faithful to one another. Because it's in those areas in which Satan and his schemes are bent on getting you to compromise. And as I said last time, it's not your physical well-being that is his ultimate goal. That's not what he's ultimately after. It is your spiritual well-being. Now, a question we need to ask here in verse 13 is what does he mean by the evil day? What day is he speaking of? Why does he use the definite article here, the evil day? He seems to have a particular day in mind. Well, there's basically three different views on what is meant here. Three different ways commentators and interpreters have looked at this. First would be that this is just a rhetorical way of speaking of the evil time in which we live. And this would be very consistent with the way Paul speaks of our days in other places. He made this really clear in the opening of Galatians. Galatians 1:4, he said, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The time in which we live is a time of evil. It's an evil age. Sin and death have not yet been brought to their final end. Or, in fact, in Ephesians 5:16, he said something very similar. He said, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So clearly, to take this as just a reference to the nature of our days would be consistent with the Pauline corpus, with how Paul uses these terms. However, some look at this and say, but there still seems to be some kind of future aspect to it, and it's likely that it's not just speaking of our time, the evil of our time, but also looking forward to a future day of evil. And so some have theorized that this is eschatological in nature, meaning this is looking forward to something that happens right before the end of everything, the time in which the restrainment of evil is removed and the Antichrist arises and hell breaks loose upon the earth, a time of great tribulation just before the return of Christ. Now, certainly that is plausible, but I think one problem is that the application here would only have application to one generation, the generation that is alive during the return of Christ. So I personally don't believe that's what's in reference here. A third theory is that this is speaking of some kind of experience that happens very personally, a time in which evil befalls us personally in a heightened time of testing that is beyond what is normative in our lives. This would be akin to what we see in the life of Job, where God allowed Satan to just wreak havoc in his life. This was the day of evil for Job, a time in which evil in his life was not normative. It was heightened. It was a time of testing beyond what is typical. The typical warfare that we face on a day-to-day basis is not like this. This is something altogether different. We also see this in the life of Peter. Jesus came to him and informed him, saying, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We also saw this in the life of Christ, both in his temptation in the wilderness and in his final days. The fact is, there will be times in our lives when we go through extraordinary testing, when evil befalls us on a level that is not normative, and it is a day of evil in our life. And when we look at these three different options that most commentators put forth, most of them, and I agree, believe this to be a combination of the first and third view. Yes, there's an acknowledgement that we are living in evil days here. That's what provides the context for our warfare to begin with. But there's a very real sense in which we will all face particular evil days in our lives. Days where we're just not navigating the normal evil all around us, but we're taking direct assaults and attacks from the enemy. And we have to be ready for it. This is why Peter said to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings." Look, it is not strange when we go through fiery trials. It would be strange if we went through them all the time, but they're not normative. But when we do go through them, it's not strange. It is a time of testing. Peter says we shouldn't be surprised, and we have to be ready for them. If anyone knows that, it would be Peter, for sure. That's why a few verses later, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says this, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." See, we've got to be ready for it. We've got to be ready to do the daily type of warfare that comes from living in an evil world that's trying to draw you away from God. But we've also got to be ready for those times in which the fiery trial comes upon us, when we face a day of evil in our life. And on that day, we are to stand firm. And the way we prepare ourselves for that is by taking up the armor of God. That's why Paul says, when you have done all, having done all, stand firm. The preparation that you are called to, the all you can do to ready yourself here, is the taking up of the armor of God. So with that being said, and understanding that these are the weapons of our warfare, that these are the means that we achieve our objective to stand, let's begin to look at them. Let's look at each piece of armor today, starting with just the first three. So look at verse 14 with me. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The first place that Paul starts is with the belt of truth. Now, a question that we need to ask as we look into this is what is fueling Paul's imagery here? Just conceptually, Paul is obviously building his metaphor off of a particular warrior's garb. And there's actually two sources to this. First, Paul is remembering the armor of God from the book of Isaiah. If you have been paying attention at all as we've been working through the book of Ephesians, you have noticed that Paul has been playing off of the book of Isaiah over and over throughout this letter. And he unquestionably does that here. It's not even really a debate. Much of the language that he uses is just clearly based off three different passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 52, and Isaiah chapter 59. But these passages of Isaiah actually don't provide a complete list of the armor that we see here. So many believe that the Roman soldiers who were the Ephesian audience were very familiar would have also been in mind, that they would have been playing as a source of Paul's imagery here as he builds this armor of God. And I think that's right. No doubt, as Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, and he sees the might and the battle readiness of the Roman soldier, he is reminded of the might of the warrior king who dresses himself for battle. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes this imagery and he applies it to us. He applies it to our armor in the Christian faith. He applies it to the tools that we have at our disposal in order to stand. Now, the reality is, when Paul calls this the armor of God, it's not just the armor that God supplies, it is the same armor by which we are to engage war with. And it's the same armor with which he engaged war with. This is the whole armor of God. There's nothing left out. It is forged by God himself. This is everything that you need to stand against the schemes of the devil, starting with the belt of truth. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. Speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah says this. He says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Other translations, playing off the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, render this as, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and truth the belt of his loins." You see, the purpose of the belt is a little bit foreign to us, the purpose of the belt from the ancient world. In ancient times, they would wear a long tunic that had extra fabric at the bottom, which would be very comfortable for everyday life, but it would get in the way when doing hard work or engaging in battle. So what they would do is they would gather up this extra fabric and wrap it around their waist and cinch it down with a belt or a sash. And this would essentially create them a pair of shorts that allowed them to move quickly or to perform strenuous tasks. And this was the idea of girding up your loins. And perhaps you've heard that from other verses or other translations. And that's the way some translations have rendered this verse here in Ephesians. It was simply an idiom for saying, prepare yourself for action. We see this concept used various places throughout Scripture. Just the other night, when we were talking about the Passover feast, God told the Israelites to eat the lamb with their belts fastened. In other words, be ready to move. Be ready for action. You're going to eat in haste. Or at the ending of Job, when God finally shows up to address him, God says to Job, "Job, gird up your loins. Fasten your belt like a man. I'm about to question you." It was a way of saying, be ready for what is coming. To fasten your belt, to gird up your loins, it was to be prepared for action. It was to be ready for whatever was before you. And this was a vital piece of the warrior's garb. They could not even move without it. They could not engage the battle without fastening their belt. And our belt, what enables us to be dressed for action or to engage the battle, is the truth. Is truth. As we have already seen through the book of Ephesians, we are to be a people who live by and are constrained by the truth. The objective truth is in the truth of God's Word and the truth of the gospel, absolutely. But also subjectively, we are to be truthful people. We are to live truthfully, people who live faithfully. In chapter 4, we are to be those who speak the truth in love. And as we saw in chapter 5, the fruit of being a child of light, of one who walks in the light, is truth, is the truth. The fact is, it is Satan himself who is the father of lies. He comes to twist. He comes to distort. He comes to pervert reality. His native language is to speak lies and to operate in darkness. And in order to even be able to be prepared to engage the battle, we must be those who walk in the light. And that means we must be those who live by and speak the truth. If you are someone who doesn't operate in the truth, who operates in the shadows in life, who does not speak the truth, who does not have your life controlled and constrained by the truth, you are not ready for the fight that is before you in the Christian life. You will fall. You will be a casualty of this battle. We must be a people of the truth. Faithfulness is found in that which is true. And that's why even the Messiah girdled himself, wrapped himself with truth. The next piece of armor that we are to be fitted with is the breastplate of righteousness. Now look back at verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now this comes from another passage in the book of Isaiah in which Yahweh, the warrior king, observes the injustice and the evil taking place, and in response, he dresses himself for battle in order to both judge and to redeem. Isaiah 59:17 says this, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." The breastplate of righteousness is the same breastplate that God himself wears. And for us, this is not just speaking of the imputed righteousness of Christ that we have received forensically, although that's probably in view here, but this is definitely speaking of the ethical righteousness of God that we are to imitate, that we are to live out. As Paul said back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Or back in chapter 4, verse 24, he said, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, the reality is the breastplate is the piece of armor that guards your vital organs, including your heart. And one of the chief aims of the enemy is to get after your heart, is to turn you away from righteousness, to turn you away from walking in holiness. And very often this happens just little by little. One small compromise after another, slowly hardening your heart and searing your conscience away from God's righteous standards. If Satan can get you to stop pursuing righteousness, to stop running after conformity to Christ, to stop working towards perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, then he can get you to love this world, to love sin rather than righteousness. And by enticing you to worldly behavior, he can get you to turn your back on things that you would have never thought possible, things you thought you never would have turned your back on. No one is immune to this. No one. Guys like Judas and Demas are in the Bible for a reason, and they serve as a warning to us all. Demas was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Philemon, Paul called him one of his fellow laborers. Demas labored with Paul for the advancement of the gospel. In fact, at the end of that, at the end of Paul's life, he wrote to Timothy and he told Timothy about Demas, saying, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." See, the fact is, even though Demas was a traveling companion of Paul, as one who labored for the advancement of the gospel, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking one whom he may devour. We have to be on guard. And the way that we guard our hearts from his attack is to live in and pursue righteousness. If we're not pursuing righteousness, we will, in fact, be pursuing sin. There's no neutral ground here. You will live in one or the other. And the call of the Christian life is to pursue righteousness. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God and those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." If you fail to do this, you fail to present yourself before God for righteousness, then you will go the way of Demas. You will have no guard over your heart. You will have no protection. You will have no breastplate. We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Lastly, for today, let's look at the third piece of armor. Look at verse 15 with me. He says this. He says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Now, the way that the ESV and a couple of other translations have translated this shows that they have made a pretty significant interpretive decision on behalf of the reader. When it says the readiness given by the gospel of peace, that word "given" is not in the original. It literally just reads the readiness of the gospel of peace. Now, the significance here is that the readiness or the preparation could mean the readiness that is supplied by or given by the gospel, as the ESV has rendered it, or it could mean the preparation for the gospel, which is the way the Christian Standard Bible and others have rendered it. Now, some translations, like the New American Standard, have left it neutral, saying the readiness of the gospel, so that the reader can be responsible to make the interpretive decision. And I like what the New American Standard has done there, so that we can see what is there in the original. But the interpretation that I take, that this is speaking of actually the readiness for the gospel, not given by the gospel. In other words, there is an evangelistic component to what Paul is saying. The Christian soldier must be one who is ready at all times to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And there are a few reasons that I take this interpretation. One is that he calls it the gospel of peace, the gospel that declares peace between God and man. And the gospel is the gospel that creates peace among men. And where have we seen this already before in this letter? We've seen this with the example of Christ. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul said that Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. He preached it. He proclaimed it. And those who received his message received peace with God and peace with each other. It was the gospel of peace that he was proclaiming. And the second reason I believe this has an evangelistic implication to it is because, again, there is a passage from Isaiah that is informing Paul's thought here. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. He said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The feet of those who proclaim peace are beautiful because they're carrying the message of God and they're imitating the Savior himself, who was the first to come and proclaim peace. The truth is, you cannot underestimate the importance of the right shoes for the battle. If your feet were not fitted with the right shoes, you were not prepared to go to battle. You could not endure the march that it took to get there. You could not move with the swiftness that's needed for combat, and you could not stand with sure footing when it was needed. Shoes, the right shoes, were vital. And the right shoes made you ready for the attack. And in this sense, in the sense that Paul is using it here, this is actually the first piece of equipment that has an offensive purpose to it. Not only are we to be able to stand our ground, but we are to be prepared to strike back. We are to be prepared to run into the battle and to take ground. And how do we do that? By proclaiming the gospel of peace. We have very different weapons of warfare. Notice the irony here. We engage war on the kingdom of darkness by declaring a message of peace. And it is for this reason that every believer ought to be prepared to proclaim this message. Brothers and sisters, the reality is, this is the message that we are banking our entire eternities upon. We ought to know it well enough to articulate it to others. If you don't, or there's some areas that you need to shore up, then shore them up. You have got to be prepared. You need to shod your feet with the preparation for the gospel. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, all of us are to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that's not a verse, as is often used, that's saying that we all need to be able to engage in complex apologetics. Not at all. That verse is simply saying that we ought to be able to articulate the message that is our source of hope. Christ has saved us. Christ has saved us. Our sins are forgiven, washed away. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west. Eternal life is ours. We have peace with God. There is a coming heaven for us where we will dwell with God for all of eternity, where sin will be no more, pain and suffering will be no more because of what Christ has done, because he rose from the grave, because the resurrection changes everything. We ought to be shouting this message from the rooftops, not hiding it under a basket. Put on the shoes of preparation and take ground for the kingdom of God by declaring the gospel of peace, being ready to give a response for the hope that is within you to anyone who may ask of it. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. We are, in fact, in a war. V-Day is coming. The captain of our salvation is coming back. All things will be summed up in him. Absolutely. But in the meantime, we are in war. And not only are we to survive this war
through appropriating what God has supplied us in our redemption, but we are also to take ground. We are to do active destruction to the kingdom of darkness. And we have to remember that our warfare is different. Our ultimate enemies are not people. Our ultimate enemy is not in the White House. It's not on the, he's not on the news. Not in Hollywood. It's not our unsaved neighbor. Now, every one of them might function as an enemy in our lives, but we fight back differently. We fight by living in the light, living by the truth, being a people of the truth. We fight by pursuing righteousness and guarding our hearts from the enticements of the world. And we fight back by proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and taking ground for the kingdom of God. Those are the weapons of our warfare. That is how we fight, and that is how we stand, and how we stand firm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us empty-handed, that we are not in a battle for which we have not been equipped. God, we are so grateful that you have been merciful to us in every respect. Not only have you redeemed us, declared your enemies to be your children, made us a part of your kingdom, but you've equipped us for the battle that is ahead. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your grace all the more upon us as we seek to fight for the glory of your kingdom and the glory of your name, as we seek to exalt Christ in everything that we do. God, I pray that you would be exalted in our lives through our fighting efforts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.